If you have your Bibles tonight, if you would, open up with me, and it'll be a little bit before we get there, but open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We are, because this is Independence Day Eve, I guess, we're going to leave Samson for a week. He'll be okay. And we'll come back to him, Lord willing, next week, but we're going to take a look at just a 4th of July message tonight. As we begin, most companies have a slogan, a cute, concise, and catchy phrase by which they are remembered. And these phrases try to capture some aspect of the company to make that company memorable. And they're little jingles or sayings that when you say them, you know who it is that you're talking about. So we're going to start out this evening with a little game to see how well and how deeply ingrained these little slogans are embedded in your minds. I'm going to start out easy. You just kind of jump out and tell me what the company is when I give you their slogan. You deserve a break today. Notice how you added at McDonald's. That's not the name of the company, but that's the way the jingle goes, right? So it is ingrained. Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. There you go. Mm-mm, good. Campbell's soup. The quicker picker-upper. Bounty. Snap, crackle, pop, Rice Krispies. Okay, let's move to the expert round. That was the easy. That was the beginner round. Here goes the expert round. You're in good hands with? When you care to send the very best. Good. With a name like Smuckers, it has to be good. Right, Miss Linda? That was her maiden name. There you go. It keeps going and going and going. Energizer. I can't believe I ate the whole thing. Alka-Seltzer. There you go. Takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Timex. Okay. Here's the professional round, and some of these are a bit dated. So, professional round. Let your fingers do the walking. It's a snap. Yellow Pages. A little dab will do ya. How many of you use that stuff? Used to? Okay, a couple of you. All right. I have to put my hand up, don't I, Mother? Yeah. Nothing says loving like something from the oven. Pillsbury, good. All right, next two. Let's see how good you do here. Does she or doesn't she? Clairol. I read that one. I'd forgot about that one. Okay, now if anybody gets this one, there is a prize attached to this one. So this is the speed round, expert round. Are you ready? First person I hear, and those of you that don't know the answer are going to have to help judge this, okay? Here it is. We sell more cars than Ford, Chrysler, Chevy, and Buick combined. Yeah, Mark has the prize for you. We sell more cars than Ford, Chrysler, Chevy, and Buick combined. Toyota. Nobody knows this one. All I'm hearing is a lot of big name wrong answers.
Volkswagen.
No. No. Wow. Okay. I guess I get to keep the prize. I bought, huh? Yes. I got you a 1954 Jaguar. No, I got a Jaguar for you. You know it, Kevin? No, not. That don't work. You don't get the prize, but nice try. What is it? Matchbox cars. Matchbox cars. It is. What I have for you is a 1954 Matchbox car. Oh, well. Well, there are some slogans, Kevin. I will give that to you. That was thinking outside the box. Good job. There are some slogans that have been ingrained into our minds as Americans, and slogans that come from a variety of sources. And tonight, I want to base the message on those American slogans, because those American slogans, and as we get ready to celebrate Independence Day and the 243rd birthday of our nation, These are perhaps the most important of the slogans that we need to remember. From the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, we read these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their powers, just powers, from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. I understand the spirit behind what was written by Thomas Jefferson, the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, and signed by those 56 delegates at the Second Continental Congress. But I humbly disagree with something in that second paragraph of that document on one major point. The Declaration of Independence states that it is government's job to secure these rights for the people. Whether the word secure means to obtain them or it means to protect them, maybe both, that statement is only true on a superficial level. Let me explain. First of all, these are rights endowed by our Creator, not by our government. These are rights endowed by our Creator, not our government. And therefore, they cannot be secured by our government. They can only be secured by the one who provided them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Scripture tells us this: the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I start with that tonight because these rights that are endowed by our Creator are rights that belong to every single person that the Creator created. And that's something that we have to understand tonight. I want to think this through logically tonight. Who created us? These aren't trick questions. Who created us? God. In whose image were we created? Okay, we were created in God's image. Did God create all of us? So none of us can walk out of here and say, hey, He didn't make me. He created every single one of us, right? Using the biblical word from this passage, who did Jesus say that He wanted to come to repentance? What's the biblical word? All. Is the plan of salvation intended for all? Yes. How do we know that? You say, well, because it says right there, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, of all the people who would get the presentation of the gospel message right and not goof it up, it would have to be Jesus, right? I mean, after all, it is His plan, and it is His message. So if you want to know what the plan of salvation is and who it was intended for, go to the source. So let's go back to the Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We hold these truths to be self-evident. They are truths endowed by our Creator, that all men are created equal and have these particular rights. Well, in John chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I've heard some strange explanations of the plan of salvation, even using this verse right here in John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 16, that define God's love as something that is intended only for certain individuals, not for the whole world. And people will say, well, when it says the world, it's talking about some of all of humanity, all of nationalities, of all kindreds and tongues and people, some from all of them, but not all as meaning all, okay? And some people will say that, and they have their whole doctrinal scheme, a way of looking at Scripture, based on that kind of an interpretation. There's one big problem with that interpretation. It's wrong. And it doesn't line up with the example that Jesus Christ himself used. Remember, these rights, as an American, the Declaration of Independence says that these rights are endowed upon all because all are created equal. So that means every single American, 100% of Americans, are deemed recipients of those rights, correct? According to the Declaration of Independence. Well, the rights that we have as a human created by God begins with our right to know Him as Savior. And it is a right given to everyone that the Creator created. Now, the Lord's not going to goof up the gospel message. And if you say, well, yeah, I don't know. I think it was only just to an elect few, a certain chosen group that can get saved out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Well, then let's use the illustration that God used. Because He gave an illustration to prove that salvation is for all. And He used about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. So that means we got to go back to the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Now, this is the Lord's illustration. And if it's wrong, well, then you're going to have to take that up with the Lord, aren't you? You know, I wouldn't do that. Because the Lord's not wrong. He knows exactly what He meant, and He used a perfect illustration of it. So in Numbers 21, starting in verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against Moses and against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." This is the Lord's illustration. It's not mine. So, what was the Lord trying to convey? Well, let's look at that passage and answer some questions. Was the cure explained? Did the people know what had to be done and what the cure was? Was it explained? Yes. Was the cure intended for everyone that was bitten or only for a select few of the bitten? Was intended for everyone, right? Did the bitten individual have a personal choice to make whether to look or to not look? Okay. Was there anybody forcing or causing them to look or to not look? Is there anything in this passage of Scripture that the Lord used as the illustration of salvation? Is there anything whatsoever that would lead you to believe that that serpent that was there on the pole was not for everyone who had been bitten? Is there anything there that leads you to believe that? And the Lord says, even as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because humanity's been bitten by the serpent. We have been bitten by sin. Who has sinned? For all have sinned. So there you have all have been bitten. The cure for bitten humanity has been well explained in Scripture, correct? Plan of salvation, the gospel message, well explained, well laid out. We've been told what to do. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look and live, the hymn tells us. Look and live. Very simple. Did those people in Numbers have a choice? Yes. Do we have a choice to make tonight? Yes. Does all of humanity have to make that choice? Yes. That's the Lord's illustration. You know, afterwards, don't come up to me and say, well, no, I don't want to hear it. You're not arguing with me about it. I don't want to argue with anybody about it. You take it up with Scripture. You say, yeah, but what about this verse in Romans? What about this verse in 1 Peter? Let me tell you what you do with those verses. You read those verses and you say, okay, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt what those verses cannot be teaching. Now I have to figure out what they are teaching. But I am starting out with what I know they can't be teaching because Jesus gave the message and he gave it crystal clear. It is rights endowed by the Creator upon all who have been created. He provided the cure. What an awesome thing that is. Second thing tonight is this. In that declaration, we're going to break the phrases apart. These rights that have been endowed by the Creator, according to the Declaration of Independence for America, the first right is the right to life. The right to life. Let's take that spiritually. Do we have a right to life? Well, when the Lord has said he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, I would say, yeah. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Now, isn't it interesting? We have the right to life movement, right? And that takes this thing in the Declaration of Independence, this phrase, it takes it a whole different direction. But it is endowed by our Creator and has been written down in the Declaration of Independence that everybody has the right to life. I mean, let's just start out with how about the right to life from the womb? Let's start there. But in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7, then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have what? Life. And that they might have it more abundantly. There's a Southern Gospel song, the lyrics nail this point. It says, I've just started living. I found a brand new life. It changed my direction, washed away all my strife. I'm a newborn believer. It's holy and filling. My load's getting lighter. My days are getting brighter. I just started living. You know, you look at lost people. There might be somebody here tonight, and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you think, oh man, I am really living. But that is just a facade. Because you know, and all a facade is, it is a fake exterior that is built to look pretty and to look deceptive of what's really behind. And what's really inside is just a rotten soul, a rotting soul. What's behind is said, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. There is no life apart from Christ. You're not living if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But the moment that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are given what the Bible calls new life in Christ. We have a new life, and we just started living. Tonight, I hope that every one of us that's in here can say, oh, I can tell you when I started living. I thought I was alive before, but it was at that moment when I called on the name of Jesus. That's when I started living. And at that moment, you probably didn't realize just how much walking in death you were doing. But now maybe you've been saved for a few decades even. And you look back over your life and it's like, wow, I never knew what life was until I came to know Christ as Savior. The second thing in the Declaration of Independence is the right to liberty. Life, liberty. Go to Romans 6. As Americans, we look at other countries and we see how many freedoms they don't have. Governments dictate how many children that they can have. Whether or not you can meet as a church, the size of that church, the age you have to be to enlist and how long you have to be enlisted. Host of other restrictions. All sorts of restricted liberties and freedoms in those countries. But here in America, we know an awful lot of freedom. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, the Bible says this about us who know Christ as Savior. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruits unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. You know, in our country, too many Americans use their liberty recklessly, carelessly, stupidly, irresponsibly, without regard to others. We should use our liberties as an American for good, and certainly as a Christian. We ought to use our liberties in such a way in this country that we remember that we were called to serve God first and serve others second, and ourselves are always at the last. We're never supposed to be in the number one spot. Do we understand that? We are never supposed to be number one. Now, it wouldn't sell real well if we got one of those foam fingers that says, "I'm number three, I'm number three." People would look at you like, "What is wrong with you?" You know, God is number one, others are number two, I'm number three. I mean, that just doesn't work well in the American way of thinking, does it? But it sure works well with Scripture. You know what? When I got saved, the Lord gave me the freedom and the liberty to be able to do that. I was released to be able to do those things. You know, you stop and think, I don't have time to get into this tonight, but you stop and think about the things you can do now that you're saved that you could not do before you were saved. And I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. And you say, yeah, but now that I'm saved, a lot of times even Christians will say, yeah, but now that I'm saved, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this. And the question is, why would you want to? I mean, really, what are you missing out on that you left behind? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. You say, yeah, but I had some old friends, you know, and they just up and left me. Number one, they weren't friends. Because if they were, they wouldn't have up and left you. And number two, most likely, they were doing all the things you shouldn't have been doing. They were the ones getting you, helping you get in trouble and to stay in trouble. Why do you want that old friendship? You need new friends. You've got a new family. And all these things that we now have a freedom to do, to be able to serve the Lord, to be able to worship Him, we couldn't have done that before we were saved. To be able to live for Him, couldn't do that before I was saved. To please Him, couldn't do that before I was saved. An awful lot of stuff we couldn't do before we were saved. Here's the next thing in the Declaration of Independence. It says that we have the right to pursue happiness. You know, when we look at that, and Christians, maybe I'm wrong, but I think sometimes we secretly envy lost people because they sure look like they're having a good time. You know, what'd you do this last weekend? Oh, wow, you know, they started telling you this story, and I mean, it just, I mean, whoa, they went this place, they did that, they partied with this group, they had that. What'd you do this weekend? And we almost apologize. I went to church. Really, what'd you do there? We sang some hymns. We heard some, you know, preacher preached a message. And, yeah. Then we did it again Sunday night. Yeah. And it's like, it's almost like we're bummed that we have to admit that because, oh, what they did sounded like it was alive and fun. And we went to church and we sang that hymn again and it just gets, you know, more and more like a funeral chant every time we do it, and we smile the whole time we're singing it. Yay. Is it about over? I hope so. Yeah. Christians, our face, our life ought to reflect, Christian, that we're happy. Shouldn't it? Look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Notice what the Lord has for us. The world, okay, by the Declaration of Independence, by the laws of our land, they have the freedoms, they have the right to pursue their form of happiness. Doesn't make them happy, though, does it? Oh, maybe they have a little fun for a little bit, but then it fizzles. John 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be" what? Okay? Full joy, lasting joy. Two things that are important. Full joy, lasting joy. Christian, so many of us look miserable. And I don't mean us. I mean us as far as Christianity as a whole. So many look so miserable at being saved. And it's like, why? I mean, don't we have the best thing going for us? Do we? Okay. And don't we have the best future in store for us? So why look miserable? Why look all down in the mouth and gloom? You say, oh yeah, but preacher, you just don't know how bad things are. Let's go back to Sunday night. Choose joy. It's a choice. Nobody can make it for you. You got to make it for yourself. Oh, but I can't. Oh, don't you dare say that. You're a liar, liar, pants on fire. Don't you say that. Then you're saying God told you to do something that's impossible. No, it's possible for everybody else, just not me. You're not that special. You really aren't. I'm not either. So we've made a choice. Let's make the right one. He wants us to pursue happiness, pursue joy. Now, in the Declaration, it states that these are unalienable, or the English word now is inalienable rights. What does that word mean? I mean, when I think of an alien, I think, you know. What is an inalienable right? So I looked it up, so I'd give you the right definition. It describes something that you cannot give away or transfer the ownership of. So you can't give away life and liberty and happiness. I cannot drop a bucket into the well of my soul and pull that bucket up and say, here you go. Here's new life in Christ. Here's joy. Here's liberty. I can't do that. But I can take you to that well. I can take you to the source of all of those things. And I can say, drop your bucket. Fill her up. Because the Lord is the source of all that. These are inalienable rights. They are for you and I as an individual. As Americans, they're there for us as an individual. As children of God, they have been provided for us as individuals. Non-transferable. Here's the next phrase. I want to give you two more phrases tonight. We are one nation under God. We said that tonight in our Pledge of Allegiance. I think the history of this is something worth considering. The Pledge of Allegiance was written in 1892 by Francis Bellamy. In its original form, in 1892, it read this way: I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. In 1923, the words, the flag of the United States of America, were added. So now it reads, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. In 1954, in response to the communist threat of the times, President Eisenhower encouraged Congress to add the words, under God, creating the pledge as we have it today, where we are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. There has been an effort for a number of years to remove that portion out of the Pledge of Allegiance. Back in 2000, I think it was 2009, I just watched it just before church. NBC, it was before some sporting event, and they did this montage clip. And so they had this classroom of kids, and the kids are all standing facing the flag, hands over their hearts, and it says, I pledge allegiance to the flag. And then they would cut out to some patriotic scenes of the flag, of the United States of America. And then the cameras panned different states and the countrysides and all that kind of stuff. And they kept going back and forth with each little piece of the pledge and some sort of a video montage to back it up. And guess what they omitted? Under God. Oh, and that was just an unfortunate oversight on their part. Liars! Do not tell us that kind of stuff and expect the American public to believe that was just all a little boo-boo. You didn't miss any other word. You didn't miss any other thing. Oh, did they get called out on it? Well, the Pledge of Allegiance is obviously, since its original writing, seems to be very fluid in its wording. It would not surprise me, given any amount of time, that it won't be long before there will be a radical fringe that will manage to get under God, and I'm almost expecting them to take the flag out of it as well. Colin Kaepernick will probably have an issue with that. He'll have something to do with that. Let's get the flag out of it. The atheists will say, let's get God out of it. Next thing you know, we won't even have a pledge anymore because, oh, we wouldn't want to be American. That would be insulting to some other people. Well, then go to join their country. I don't know. Another similar phrase is also under attack. Call this political or anything you want, but you can't accept. You cannot bury your head in the sand and not accept what's in the news. I'm not making this up. This is what's going on right now. January the 3rd, 2019, the newly elected House members were sworn in, giving the Democratic Party leadership of the House. Didn't take long before there were all sorts of congressional investigations started. As witnesses were being sworn in, the various Democratic chairmen of that particular committee would ask, "Do you swear or affirm under penalty of perjury that the testimony you are about to give is true and correct to the best of your knowledge, information, and belief?" And then the answer would be given, and the chairman would say, "Let the record show." The witnesses affirmed, answered to the affirmative. What's missing? So help me God. To his credit, Representative Mike Johnson, Republican from Louisiana, jumped in, and it was kind of neat watching. He said, excuse me, Mr. Chairman. And at this particular subcommittee, he was all the way on the end. The chairman said, Who said that? He's trying to find where this voice is coming from, because this chairman is or guy is all the way on the end. And he said the oath is incorrect and has been altered from the tradition of the House for years. When asked if he wanted the oath to be repeated with the exclusion reinserted, he simply said, "That would be nice." And so they did the oath again. However, when Representative Diana DeGette of Colorado, who heads the House Energy and Commerce Oversight Subcommittee, conducted a hearing and swore the witness in without the phrase, Representative Jeff Duncan, Republican South Carolina, jumped in to point out that the oath was incorrect and incomplete. And Representative DeGette said, "This is the oath we use, and that's the oath we're going to use today." And just like, fooey on you. The New York Times, not exactly known as a conservative bastion of truth, is pointing this out, that the Democratic Party as a whole is making advancing efforts to expunge the mention of any religious term, meaning Christian, from any governmental proceedings. They wrote this. They said, I think God belongs in religious constitutions, in temple, in church, in cathedral, in mosque, but not in Congress, said Democratic Representative Stephen Cohen of Tennessee, chairman of the Judiciary Committee's Subcommittee on the Constitution, Civil Rights, and Civil Liberties. Turn with me to Psalm 33. This sentiment is contradictory to the Founding Fathers. It is contradictory to the history of the United States of America. It is contradictory to the Bible. Psalm 33 Verse 12. Now, if you don't think politics ought to be in church, you might want to pull this out of your Bible, because this is political. You ready? Psalm 33, 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." That sounds very political to me. A nation under God. It's the way it ought to be. A verse that we saw on Sunday in Hosea 4 said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." What do we suppose is going to happen the more that our nation rejects God? Can we not expect for God to reject our nation? The final phrase is this: "In God we trust." Another slogan, if you will, that is very common to the United States of America. In fact, you got any coins on you tonight? Any dollar bills or anything like that? Pull them out and you'll see, "In God we trust." In 1873, Congress passed the Coinage Act, granting that the Secretary of the Treasury may cause the motto "In God We Trust" to be inscribed on such coins as shall admit of such motto. Some of the minted coins would omit this phrase, not necessarily intentionally, they just couldn't figure out how to fit it on there. In 1907, President Roosevelt disapproved of the motto. However, it wasn't for reasons that people disapprove of the motto today. He said, "My own feeling in the matter is due to my very firm conviction that to put such a motto on coins or to use it in any kindred manner is in effect irreverence, which comes dangerously close to sacrilege. It is a motto which is indeed well to have inscribed on our great national monuments, our temples of justice, our legislative halls, and in a building such as those at West Point and Annapolis. In short, wherever it will tend to arouse and inspire a lofty emotion and those who look thereon, but it seems to me eminently unwise to cheapen such a motto by use on coins. just as it would cheapen it by use on postage stamps or in advertisements. So he saw the usage of that as a cheapening of God's name. And I, you know, whether or not you agree with that, you still have to respect the reasoning behind it. He just doesn't want to do dishonor to God's name and feels that by putting it on the money, that is dishonorable. In 1908, though, Congress made it mandatory that the phrase be printed on all coins. In 1956, the 84th Congress passed a joint resolution to replace the existing national motto with "In God We Trust." President Eisenhower signed the resolution into law July the 30th, 1956. The new motto was first used on paper money in 1957, and then by 1966, "In God We Trust" was added to all paper money. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 3. Is that a good motto? Is it a biblical motto? Is it a motto that a nation should have? Well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." So, in God we trust. "And lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So, this needs to be something that is more than a motto. It needs to be a standard by which we live our lives. You see, Christians tonight, historically, the battle over our Christian heritage and these slogans has been resisted. Attempts have been made through the years to remove these slogans, to get rid of them, to expunge them from history. What we experience today is nothing new. What is new is that the number of voices defending the expunging of these slogans, expunging the notion of God, is growing. And the number of those defending God is shrinking. Christians, can we not see that you and I, as believers in Christ, we are really the last bastion of hope that the United States of America has? I mean, if we're expecting somebody out in the secular world to fix this mess, it's not going to happen. It's up to us. Now listen, it's not about us sending letters. It's not about us contacting our legislature, all that kind of stuff. It has its place, its purpose. Well, then we're going to have to vote. Got to vote. I agree. We ought to vote. That's not going to fix the problem. What's going to fix the problem is when Christians, when the church experiences revival, and when the church sees that its great commission is not about politics, it's not about entertainment, it's not about sports, it's not about, you know, anything else. Our great commission is about evangelizing lost people, telling people about Jesus. And when hearts change, politics change. You see, you can twist somebody's arm and make them think different for a while, and then they're just going to go a different direction in their crazy ideas. Or the Lord can change a person's heart. And then the Lord keeps working on the individual. So do we as Christians not see that our number one priority has got to be winning people to Christ? We have to. And before we start talking to people about the Lord, we need to be talking to the Lord about people. That means, Christians, we need to be on our faces before God, because the United States of America needs a praying church. It needs a church that will beg God to return to this nation and return this nation back to where it once was. I wonder tonight, Christians, would we be willing to commit to be in that individual that would be an agent of change? You say, I don't think I can change this nation. Well, don't sell yourself short. All the Lord needs is one committed individual. I mean, he's proven that throughout the Bible, right? Needs one committed individual. Sure, it'd be great to have thousands of committed individuals, but one. Would you be that one? You say, well, I just don't think I could have an outreach beyond Williams County. Okay. I don't think I could have an outreach beyond Bryan. I'm not even sure I could have an outreach beyond my neighborhood. Okay. Because the Lord said, you know, go into Jerusalem. That's your neighborhood. So that seems like a good place to start. Sensible too, right? So don't sell it short. That's where the message begins. Then after you've been in Jerusalem, you go to Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So start in Jerusalem tonight. Would we be willing to do that? That means, just making it real practical, do you know who your neighbors are? I mean, we're living in a different time period. A lot of times we have no idea who our neighbors are. We see somebody move in and we're kind of peeking through our blinds saying, oh, I hope they're not obnoxious. I hope they're not partiers. I hope, oh, look at the junk comment. Close them blinds, you know. Hopefully they'll go away. They'll know they're not wanted. They're not our kind. They're a riffraff. Maybe. Riffraff need Jesus too. Right? Okay. So, got to get out there. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lost person, tonight it's been said repeatedly. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus arose from the grave with the power to save you. He did it all. The plan of salvation is His. But tonight I wonder if you would be willing to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Would you be willing tonight to pray, Lord, I am a sinner. I don't deserve salvation. I deserve hell, and I know that. I've been trying all sorts of ways to get right with you, to make you happy. And tonight, Lord, I realize every one of those ways is a failure. There's nothing I can do. Tonight, I ask you to save my soul. I need your forgiveness. I need your blood to cover my sins. I need the power of your resurrection to make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. I ask you to save me. Is there anybody here tonight just with a lifted hand? You'd say, Pastor, that's why I've just prayed, and I meant that with all my heart. And Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this great nation of ours. May we truly see the need that each and every one of us has to be that Christian in this nation of ours that this nation desperately needs. And help us, Lord, to be willing to be that person. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.